The reading can be found on page 741 of the Pew Bibles, and it's taken from Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 12. That's page 741. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed by our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of this generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with our transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Luke's Gospel, and I'm reading from verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a notice written above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mary. And it is wonderful to be gathered with you today to celebrate Ralph's dedication. He seems fast asleep now. So I'd like to add my welcome to all those who have joined us to celebrate with Ralph and Phil and Shell. And our prayer is that Ralph will grow up in faith in Christ. And the passage that we've just read takes us to the heart of that faith. We're going to spend a few minutes looking in detail at these key essential ingredients that we pray will make up Ralph's convictions in the years to come. So please keep that chapter open at Luke 23, page 1060, where we see the death of Jesus. And no death is pleasant to watch. It's not. We don't like spending our time pondering pain and bitter grief at the end of life. And crucifixion is said by some to be as cruel and barbaric a deterrent as ever devised by humans. I had been trying to decide whether to try and explain to you what crucifixion really means. But I don't intend to make your stomach churn. And so if you'd like to know more, we can talk later. But we do know quite a lot of detail. In the summer of 1968, a team of archaeologists were working at Gavat HaMitva, just outside Jerusalem, and they discovered the bones of a young man who had been crucified in the first century AD. And from that forensic data and the historical descriptions from the time, we can work out in quite a lot of detail what would have happened to Jesus. But the gospel writers don't emphasize any of that. In verse 33, they simply say, "They crucified him there." Here in Luke's account, he wants us to understand the massive significance of what Jesus has done. Not just to feel his pain. He wants us to have a present personal certainty that because of what Jesus has done, we can have a place in God's paradise. At the heart of this are Jesus' words in verse 43. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." There's no doubt or ambivalence in Jesus' words. He says, "Truly I tell you." He's not offering a vague hope, a pie-in-the-sky fantasy, but a secure future. And the secure future he's offering is paradise. And the word he uses for paradise is a Persian word from the time for an enclosed garden with a wall built around it, safe, secure, comfortable, bountiful with food-producing crops. But it's more than just a sort of desert island paradise, as we might think of it. Because this word paradise is also how the Bible talks about the first garden, Eden, enclosed with a wall around it. and where Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect relationship with God and enjoyed his good gifts. That is what Jesus is offering, a secure future of entry into God's paradise. Not conditional on religious performance. This thief on the cross hadn't got time for church going or charitable giving or doing fun runs or whatever it might be. It was not conditional on rule keeping. He hadn't had time to turn over a new leaf or try harder in good works. It was not conditional on rite or ritual. He didn't have time for communion or coming to church or thanksgiving services or baptisms or whatever. But even this thief can have certainty. And Jesus wants us to have that too, to have a certainty, a personal confidence of a place in God's paradise. And we will have that certainty as we understand what Jesus is doing on the cross. And so here are three key ingredients for understanding Jesus' death. And first of those, identity. The identity of Jesus is Luke's emphasis for the whole of the trial and crucifixion sequence in his gospel. He's showing us that Jesus is the Christ, the King, that he is divine royalty, and he is being rejected by his people. We see that in the repetition in these verses. So have a look down at verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." And then the soldiers mock him too. Verse 37, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." A third time we're reminded by the notice nailed above Jesus on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. He is God's Messiah, God's chosen one, the King of the Jews. All reminding us that Jesus is divine royalty. Jesus is one of the divine three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have always existed in a relationship of perfect love. This community of love made the world and made us to know and relate to them in love. But their creatures turned against their rule and rejected their rightful rule over them. And so the Father sent the Son in the power of the Spirit on a rescue mission of love, to be born as a man, to bring the world in rebellion back to him. When Jesus was born, the angel announced, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." All the way through, we're reminded that Jesus is divine royalty in human flesh. And here he is dying on a cross. And if you think about those two criminals, one on each side of Jesus, both of them acknowledge who Jesus is. The first knows Jesus is the Messiah, but thinks he's failed. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us," he cries out. The second knows that too. He knows Jesus has a coming kingdom. He knows Jesus can give access. He has the power to welcome those who turn to him. We live in a culture that's quite uncomfortable with anyone claiming to have absolute power. If you think about it, it goes back probably in Britain to the English Civil War, when we've been aware of the danger of one individual holding absolute control, and so we've developed schemes of checks and balances. In our government, we have the monarch and parliament and the judiciary. In schools, we have a head and governors and Ofsted. But when we come to Jesus, he is divine royalty. He's the rightful king of all of us. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what would a person have to be like to be trusted with that kind of power? On 22nd of May this year, Kelly Brewster was at the Manchester Arena with her niece at the time of the terrorist attack. At the point of the explosion, she turned her body to shield her niece from the force of the blast. Kelly died, but her niece survived. Kelly did what she could in a desperate situation. But when we face the due penalty for our sin, we have a king who died for us, who willingly chose to come from heaven on a rescue mission for his rebellious people so that he could suffer on the cross for us. Luke shows us that Jesus' death is not just like any of the thousands of others who were executed like this by the Romans, but he is divine royalty. He is God the Son on his rescue mission to the world. And that is how Jesus uses his power. So our key ingredients for understanding the cross are first his identity, and secondly, and more briefly, his innocence. Throughout Jesus' trial and arrest, Luke has emphasized his innocence with the testimony of Pilate and Herod and of a centurion. They're unlikely witnesses, but three times Pilate declares Jesus innocent. He was the judge in the case, and he says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." And then after Herod, the local ruler, has found him innocent, Pilate says again, "He has done nothing to deserve death." And a third time he says, "What crime has this man committed? I have found no grounds for the death penalty." And then at the end of our reading today, verse 47, this hardened centurion, a professional executioner, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Luke is at pains to point out that Jesus is innocent. That's exactly what the second criminal sees. He understands Jesus' identity and his innocence. So have a look at verse 40. The other criminal rebuked him, the first criminal. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." This criminal has recognized that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He does not deserve the punishment he's been given. This is not idle chit-chat. It was hard for these men even to speak. Yet he uses his breath to confidently proclaim that Jesus is innocent. And as we think about whether we share in this criminal's personal certainty of a place in God's paradise, we must ask whether we recognize our own guilt. For the criminal, it was the recognition that he was being rightly punished for the crimes that he had committed. But he knew after death he would face God. For us, we must recognize that we are guilty of rejecting God's king, for not living his way, for not rejoicing under his rule as we should. We've seen Jesus' identity and his innocence as the divine king. But finally, we need to understand why Jesus is on the cross. We need to understand the accomplishment, or what the cross achieves. Identity, innocence, accomplishment. Luke is showing us that this divine king is suffering innocently for others. He shows this a number of times. Have a look at verse 35. The people watching, you even see that. The rulers sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." And the irony is that that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is saving others. Have a look at verse 39. When the first criminal ironically says exactly the right thing. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And verse 42, when the second criminal said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." As this king suffers, others benefit. His suffering brings life to others. Throughout this series, we've been following the pattern of a course called Essentials that we've been running as a church for anyone who wants to look in at the essentials of the Christian faith. And in the session on this passage, there's an illustration about a mobile phone. It says, "Imagine you borrowed my smartphone. You're heading on a hike and you want to keep in contact with your family, so I lend you my phone. And you promise to use it carefully, but on your trip, you do exactly the opposite. You throw it around, you drop it, you scrape it along a stone wall. When you return it, the phone's ruined. The screen is cracked. The back is scratched. And all the sides are dented. Now, you're very sorry for your behavior. And I do want us to be friends. But who will bear the cost of replacing the phone? It can't just vanish into thin air. One of us is going to have to pay. Our rejection of God brings a cost. And on the cross, Jesus pays the cost so that we don't have to. Motivated by love, he bore the punishment that we deserve so that we can be safe. Jesus, in Luke's gospel, has already explained what he was going to do on the cross. He used the words, in fact, from our first reading this morning, from Isaiah 53. He poured out his life to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of many so that we can have forgiveness before the only court that matters. That when we face God on the other side of the grave, we will not be condemned for our rejection of him, but we'll be welcomed with open arms because Jesus has already paid. I wonder, how do you respond when you hear some really good news? Maybe you hear about a friend who's just got engaged, or a baby being born, or a rebate on your tax return. Some of us will be the kind of people who jump around the room screaming, and some of us will just sit back with a wry smile and have a cup of tea. But when we hear really good news, it's so easy to respond with disbelief. That can't be true, can it? We want to see some evidence. We want to see the ring, feel the check. It's all very well saying this criminal will be with him in paradise, but how can we know it's true? As we follow on in the story, we read what they did with Jesus' body after he died, how they laid it in a tomb. We know the names of the people who saw where he was laid. And we know the names of the people who went there the next morning, 2 days later, to continue their mourning. But they didn't find him there. They found that he had risen from the grave. Jesus broke free from the grave, proving that his death had paid the price. That for all who trust in him, that like that criminal on the cross who turned to him, all those who know he is the innocent king suffering for others, for all those who ask, remember me when you come into your kingdom, that the price has been paid. No death is pleasant to watch, but as we look at Jesus on the cross, we can see that he is the divine king bearing the sin of others. And Luke wants us to have that personal, secure confidence, a certainty of a place in God's paradise. After the service, we have two resources we'd like to share with you and offer you for free. The first is a book called Essentials, a book of the course, that just very simply explains the essentials of the Christian faith. And if you'd like to go through that with you, if you're not a book type, we'll be watching the videos later on in term, and there are postcards at the back of when we'll be doing that. And the second book we'd like to offer you is this one, a little book called The Case for Easter, looking at whether we really can believe that Jesus rose again from the grave to physical life. Because if he did, it changes everything. It's an offer that's so good, you need to find out if it's true. But as we finish, we're going to pray. We're going to pray the kind of prayer that the second criminal prayed. As we've looked into this passage, we've seen enough about Jesus to commit to him and to receive that personal certainty of God's paradise. So if you acknowledge that you have lived life rejecting God's right rule over you and would deserve his condemnation, if you want to look to Jesus as that criminal did, and ask for forgiveness before the only court that matters, for Jesus to remember you when he comes into his kingdom. Well, let's pray together. Father God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me so that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose again to give me new life. Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Please forgive me. Please change me so that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.